Shalom, everyone. I'm Josiah Jeffrey.
I'm Hosea Jeffrey.
And we're back discussing the Torah portions. This week we're looking at the portion of Ki Tetzeh, which goes from Deuteronomy 21:10 through 25:19. We've already read the portion ahead of time, but if you'd like to read it as well, why don't you go ahead and pause the video and do that, and then we'll go ahead and get into discussing.
In Ki Tetzeh, Moses gives the people of Israel a variety of commands, including those concerning marital rights and relations, holiness in the camp of Israel, compassion in giving loans and taking pledges for loans, and many more instructions establishing justice and holiness for Israel.
So this portion begins with Moses giving various commands and prohibitions which end up protecting the rights of women in various situations. He discusses a number of these situations throughout this portion, but he starts with the situation of a foreign woman who has been taken captive after Israel has gone out to war and defeated their enemies. Usually when Israel takes captives, they are divided among Israel as the spoils of war, and oftentimes they would end up becoming slaves and forced laborers. But in this case, it talks about when an Israelite sees a beautiful woman from among the captives and decides that he wants to marry that woman. In such a case, the woman is to cut her hair and trim her nails and be allowed to mourn for her father and mother for a full month. And only after that month is up can the Israelite then marry the woman. And additionally, if for whatever reason the Israelite decides he wants to divorce that woman later on, he's not allowed to sell her into slavery like other captives are. Rather, because she's been humiliated in this way, she's allowed to go free and go wherever she wants. So it's worth noting here that Moses is not recommending for Israelis to take foreign captive women and to marry them, but rather he's outlining what to do if such a situation should arise. And he's basically saying that if a situation like this happens, you can't just treat the woman however you want and just she has no rights. She's allowed to mourn for her parents, and she's not allowed to be sold into slavery after having been forced into a marriage.
Next, Moses covers a situation where there's a man who has two wives, and he loves one and he hates the other. And it just so happens that the man's firstborn child was born by the wife that he hates. Now, as we've talked about before in previous portions, the firstborn gets a special inheritance, a double inheritance compared to a man's other sons. But in this situation, Moses is discussing how a man might choose not to favor his firstborn with this double blessing because he hates the wife that the firstborn was born from. So Moses specifically instructs and requires that every man give to his firstborn a double portion, even if he doesn't love the mother of that firstborn son. Now, this situation of a man having two wives, one he loves and one that he doesn't love, this actually is something we've seen before in the book of Genesis, when Jacob took two wives, Rachel and Leah, and he loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. And all the way back then, we saw that God gave Leah children because he saw that she was unloved by Jacob. But despite this, Jacob continued to prefer Rachel, even to the point that when God did eventually give Rachel children, Jacob favored Rachel's children over Leah's children. Joseph and Benjamin, the two sons of Rachel, were the ones that he loved more than all the other brothers. And this created jealousy among the brothers, which led to Joseph being sold into slavery, and all sorts of terrible family dynamics and suffering all around resulted from Jacob's favoritism of one wife over his other, and carrying that down to favoritism of one son over the other sons. And so Moses is here requiring that no favoritism be showed on this account. He's guaranteeing the right of every firstborn, and he's guaranteeing the right of every wife who bears a firstborn that they deserve that inheritance, and that that can't be changed by whether the husband loves that wife or not. The husband has obligation to his wife and to his sons, regardless of how he feels toward his wife and toward his sons. And one other thing is that Moses is once again prescribing rules for a specific situation, but that does not mean that he is recommending the situation. This whole situation is made possible because a man has multiple wives, but that doesn't mean Moses is condoning polygamy here. He's recognizing it as something that is going to happen in Israel, which has happened up to this point in Israel and will continue going forward. And yet we know that from the beginning, God made it one man and one woman. And that's the way he intended it. He intended for a man to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they would be one flesh. And so polygamy is in this way a kind of twisting of that, but Moses is nonetheless realizing that it's going to happen, and so he's giving a sort of provision. It's a lot like what we saw in the last portion where Moses was talking about when you seek out a king for yourselves, even though in the book of Samuel, God made it clear that it was wrong for them to seek a king. So even when they're doing something that is wrong, Moses still provides instructions for how to do that wrong thing right, as it were. He's making a provision for their hardness of heart, which is something that we're about to get into more in a little while.
Now, along similar lines, Moses continues talking about marriage-related things when he gives commands about a situation where a man basically accuses his new wife of not being a virgin when he marries her, and basically saying that she played a harlot before he got married. So in such a case, the man and the woman's parents are supposed to bring the woman before the elders of the city. And the man makes his case for saying she's not a virgin, and the parents make their case for saying she is a virgin. So Moses says that if the woman is found to be a virgin, and so the man was wrong or lying, then in that case he has to be flogged, and then he has to pay a fine of 100 silver shekels, and then he has to stay married to her, and he's not allowed to divorce the woman ever. It says that the man brought a bad name on her and she didn't deserve it. And so he gets severely punished for that. And then he's not allowed to dishonor her again by sending her away in divorce. On the other hand, if she is found to have not been a virgin, if she did play the harlot at some point before getting married, then in that case, that's a death penalty offense for the woman. You shall not commit adultery is one of the Ten Commandments, and so if she broke that, then she needs to get stoned so that way they can purge the evil from Israel.
So then Moses outlines what the people of Israel need to do if they discover that a man has taken a woman and slept with her even though she is not his wife. And the reaction to this depends a lot on the specific circumstances. If the woman is a wife of another man, then that's adultery and they both need to be put to death. But if the woman is a virgin who is betrothed to another man, so the man's fiance, then Moses says that you still consider her as that man's wife. So the man who took her and slept with her was sleeping with another man's wife. And so that's also considered as adultery and they need to be stoned to death. Now, Moses also lays out the situation where the man takes the woman and lies with her against her will. It was done out in the open country where she had no one to help her, so she didn't consent to this, but the man forced it on her and raped her and humiliated her. And so Moses says, the woman did nothing wrong in this case. She did not commit adultery. She was violated. And so the man needs to be punished, but not the woman. The man needs to be put to death. Moses says that this is just like a man murdering his neighbor. So Moses is making sure to clarify in this situation, the woman isn't always at fault. She only needs to be punished if she consented to the sinful act. And that makes the difference between whether she was a participant in it or whether she was a victim in it. And if she's a victim, then she has rights. She needs to be defended, not punished for something that was completely outside of her control. And then finally, Moses discusses what needs to happen if a man takes a woman and sleeps with her who is not anyone's wife, not betrothed to anyone, a completely unpledged virgin woman. In this case, the man has still violated the woman, but it's not adultery. He needs to make it right by marrying her, so giving the bride price to her father and then taking her as his wife. And Moses says that in this case, he cannot divorce her all his days, just like the case when a man brings a bad name on a woman by accusing her of misconduct. When you humiliate a woman, you are required to marry her and take care of her as a wife and never send her away.
So Moses moves on again to talk about a situation regarding marriage, this case actually regarding divorce, where a man sends away his wife because he found something indecent in her and so he wants to divorce her. And in the case that Moses describes here, the woman goes and remarries to another man, and then that man either divorces her or dies. In that case, even though that other marriage is now broken, the first husband is not allowed to remarry the wife that he sent away. God says that this is an abomination. once you've divorced your wife and she is remarried to another guy, that first marriage covenant is permanently broken and it is wrong for the husband to remarry his old wife. Now, I wanted to read from Matthew where Yeshua and the Pharisees go back and forth a little bit on this passage that we read here in the Torah. The Pharisees start out by asking Yeshua if it's permitted for a man to divorce his wife for whatever reason he wants. And Yeshua's immediate answer is, no, it's not. He says, did you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them a male and a female? And for this reason will a man leave his father and mother and stick to his wife, and they will be the two for one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever therefore God joined together, let no man separate. So Yeshua begins his discussion here by going to Genesis, going all the way to the beginning and the pattern of marriage that God set up. One man, one woman, one flesh together that can never be separated. But then the Pharisees go on and say, why then did Moshe command him to give her a scroll of divorce and to send her away? So that's quoting from the passage we just read. Then Yeshua said to them, Moshe, for your stiffness of heart, allowed you to send away your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been so. And now I say to you that whoever sends away his wife, except for sexual unfaithfulness, and marries another, commits adultery. So Yeshua is saying clearly here what we've already hinted at previously in this portion, which is that Moses is not condoning divorce. He is allowing divorce and making provisions for what to do if the Israelites do it. He's not prohibiting divorce, even though, as the prophets say, God hates divorce.
Interestingly, even Moses here in this passage that he's talking about divorce as if it's a reality rather than prohibiting it, he nonetheless says that if a woman is divorced and goes and remarries, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before Adonai. So Moses is recognizing, even as he allows the possibility of a woman divorcing and remarrying, that for a woman to do so is to be defiled. And that's why her former husband can't take her again. It wasn't just that the divorce temporarily ended their marriage, but that remarrying to another man actually caused her to be defiled, as if in the case of adultery. It breaks the marriage covenant. It violates something that God joined together.
And this is why Yeshua says that you can't send away your wife in divorce except for the matter of sexual unfaithfulness. If the spouse cheats, then you're free to divorce because that marriage covenant has already been broken. But Yeshua is making the case not from what Moses allows the people to do. He doesn't prohibit the people to do, but rather from what God established is the right thing to do, which is one man and one woman getting married and staying married forever. And finally, the last marriage-related situation that Moses covers in this portion is about the duty of a widow's brother-in-law. We already discussed this all the way back in Genesis when discussing Tamar and the sons of Judah. And basically how it works is if a man marries a wife, but then that man dies childless, then the man's brother has to marry the man's now widow in order to get children for the deceased man. So if a man dies childless, then the man's brother needs to have a child for his dead brother, so that way his family line won't be cut off from the people of Israel. So it's kind of a confusing concept, but this is a pre-existing duty that existed way before the Torah was ever given. And a man needs to do this if his brother dies having married but not having had children. Now what Moses says is that if the brother of the deceased man refuses to fulfill his duty, if he refuses to marry his widowed sister-in-law, then the widow needs to take the man to the elders of the city, and the widow is supposed to take off his sandal and then spit in his face and say, "Thus it is done to someone in Israel who does not build up his brother's house." And from that point on, the man who refused to do his duty, his house is called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So this is a permanent stain on the reputation of that man and of his entire house.
The whole purpose of the duty of a husband's brother is for a man to preserve the line of his brother. So even though the man didn't have any sons, he can hopefully still have a house built in his name through his brother and his wife's firstborn son. And so it's very fitting that the punishment for a man who refuses to do this duty is that the name of his house becomes the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. He loses his name. His house has no name except the name that comes from the disreputation of what he did, how he failed to do his duty. So by refusing to build up his brother's house, causing his brother's name to be cut off from Israel, his own name becomes cut off from Israel.
But I think that this demonstrates the importance of following our duty. This man had the duty to marry his brother's wife simply because he was his brother's brother. And if he reneges on that, then he's bringing shame and dishonor to himself and to his house. To have family means to have commitment. We have a duty to one another as family members. And so we need to embrace that and not be selfish, not think about our own desires and what we prefer to do or not do. Rather, we need to put our families first and think of our duty to them, our duty to our brothers and sisters, our duty to our father and mother. Families are important, and if we put ourselves above our families, then we are bringing shame on ourselves.
And Moses then also talks in this portion about a man who has a son who doesn't listen to his family, who doesn't pay attention to his father or his mother, but instead is stubborn and rebellious and not listening to his family. His father and mother have taught him the commands. They have disciplined him when he strayed from the commands, but he is still just not listening to them. He refuses to be reproved or disciplined and to change his ways. We've talked before in previous portions about how the parents in Israel need to teach their sons the commands. All the time, it needs to be an immersive, educative experience every day. And that's how Israel is to pass on God's Torah and his righteousness from generation to generation. But this is a case of a son who is actively rejecting that. He's refusing to accept the admonishment and the instruction that his parents have given him to raise him up as a righteous man in Israel. And by so doing, he is rejecting their authority, he's rebelling against their authority, and as we've talked about before, the fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. And we've talked about how the parents' authority is in a way a reflection of God's authority. God is a father to us in the same way as a man is a father to his son. And so he has that authority and that honor with him that a son needs to respect. But this is a man who is rejecting that authority and is rejecting the righteous instruction that his father is giving him in line with that authority. Moses specifically says that this rebellious son becomes a glutton and a drunkard and will not obey the voice of his parents. So by refusing his parents' instruction and being stubborn and rebellious against them, he's also going astray from God's rules and is becoming an altogether unrighteous man. And so Moses says that in this case, it is the father and mother's responsibility to drag this rebellious son out to the elders of the city and declare that he is stubborn and rebellious and will not listen to their words and is evil. And in response, all the men of the city are to stone him with stones. Mm. And God says, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." We've talked before about how a man cursing his father and mother or striking his father and mother warrants death. How violating the fifth command to honor your father and mother is very serious. But in this case, it's even more than that, in that the man is rebelling against his father and mother and refusing their instruction. And so Moses says this is something where you need to purge the evil from your midst. We've talked before how this phrase often comes in the context of insidious influences, things that can spread and become very dangerous. Like we said, it is the instruction and teaching of the parents that passes down righteousness from generation to generation, that ensures that Israel is not going to go astray. But this man, by being a rebellious son and refusing to accept instruction and discipline and to be raised up in that path of righteousness, he is an inherently dangerous influence to Israel. Mm. He can spread that rejection of their father's teachings, rejection of the Torah, rejection of righteousness, and cause Israel to spiral into pursuit of their own ways and rejection of their parents' authority and rejection of God's authority and going astray into all sorts of other unrighteousness.
The severeness of this punishment for being a rebellious and disobedient son in Israel just shows how dangerous it is for Israel to be so close to God. We read all the way back in Exodus that Israel is God's kingdom of priests. And we read all throughout the book of Leviticus that the Levitical priests had a bunch of extra commands to follow, and if they didn't follow those, then they would die. And so we see here that the price of being God's people, Israel, is that you suddenly have these death penalty offenses for being a rebellious son. God's tolerance for wickedness within Israel is very, very, very low. And so the people of Israel need to hear and be afraid and not do such evil again. That's why God is doing this, is because evil is not tolerated within Israel. And so anyone who is rebellious and does not care even about their own father's authority, that will pull Israel astray, and God will have none of it. It needs to be cut off at the individual rather than letting it spread and bring God's whole nation of priests into sin. So after this, Moses moves on to talk about another concept, this time forbidding the people of Israel from doing things in compromise. The kind of compromise that Moses talks about here is very physical compromise, like literal things that you shouldn't do. Specifically things like sowing two different kinds of seed in the same vineyard, or plowing with two different types of animals, an ox and a donkey, or having clothing made from both wool and linen. Talking specifically about sowing two different kinds of seed together, Moses says that if any Israeli does this, when he shouldn't, then both the crops that grow from this field, they both need to be forfeited. So even though Moses doesn't explicitly say there's a spiritual application to this, it's very obvious that the application is that if you put two different things together in a way that is not commanded, then the end result is forfeit. The end result is wrong. It's tainted, it's defiled, and you can't have it. So it's a very vivid, tangible expression of how the ends do not justify the means. But rather, if your means are wrong, then the ends are wrong. Along these same lines, Moses says later in this portion that the wages of a prostitute cannot be donated to God as an offering. If you've earned your wages in an unrighteous way, then those wages themselves are defiled. No matter what good things you do with them, it's wrong, and God will not accept it. And likewise with the other two commands of not mixing your threads in your clothing, and also of not having an ox and a donkey yoked together to plow stuff, Moses is showing how if you have two different opposing forces, then they will be contrary to each other, and the end result is not something that you should have. This verse here in Deuteronomy specifically says with the clothing, you can't have wool and linen mixed together. But there's another verse in Leviticus 19:19, which is more broad and says you can't mix two of any kind of material in your clothing. And so in both of these situations, whether it's with the plowing or whether it's with the thread, the two forces are at odds with one another and it won't be good. It's similar to what Yeshua says about putting a new patch of cloth on an old garment, and then the two will rip away from each other and make an even worse tear. That's what happens when we combine wickedness and righteousness, or anything that will compromise us. It will make things worse. And later in the New Covenant scriptures, Paul appears to be making a point directly from this passage when he says, "Do not become unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and wickedness? Or what does light share with darkness?" When an ox and a donkey are plowing together, they are unequally yoked. They're different sizes, and so the yoke will be uneven, and one will be pulling more than the other, and the result will be uneven. And Paul is saying that in the same way, it's uneven to yoke a believer together with an unbeliever, specifically if you were doing it in the context of a binding relationship, such as a marriage or something like that. In any case like that, if we are binding ourselves, if we are interweaving our lives with the world, with unbelievers, then we are becoming partners with darkness, even though we are sons of the light. And in that way, we are compromising ourselves. We're compromising our standing before God. We're compromising our values. We're compromising on the commands of Scripture. And that is not allowed, and the end result is forbidden. And another thing about this concept is that staying away from compromise is hard. It's very inconvenient sometimes. Sometimes you would prefer to take the easy route, but that ends up going to compromise and you can't go that way. Very practically, for us Jews, it can be very difficult to get clothes made with unmixed thread. Oftentimes when we're shopping for clothing, we have to go through a bunch of different ones and rule out a ton of them because they're 50% cotton, 50% polyester or something like that. And it's a constant reminder for us that we as Jews are set apart and called to not walk in compromise. The commands of God were not meant to be easy. They weren't meant to be something that we can fit into our pre-existing lives, but rather they're something that we need to build our lives around. The commands need to come first. And so for us as Jews, the Torah was given to us to build our lives around. And we serve as an example to all followers of Messiah, which is that we shouldn't compromise in any area of our lives. God's commands are for us to follow, and we need to build our lives on Messiah and Messiah first. We can't do what's convenient for us. We can't let the ends justify the means. We can't ignore a passage of scripture when we feel like it. We have to build our lives on God's word alone, no matter how inconvenient it is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how ridiculous it might seem. God's word and God himself always come first.
Next, Moses talks about people who are excluded from entering the assembly of Adonai among the people of Israel. Now, Moses doesn't seem to be talking about people who are cut off from the population of Israel. Rather, when he's talking about the assembly of Adonai, it seems to be in the context of who among Israel is allowed to appear before Adonai. Now, Moses isn't very specific beyond that about what the assembly of Adonai means, but based on later applications of this command, it can certainly extend at least to who is allowed to enter the temple or the outer courts of the tabernacle, any of the holy places of God, which the people of Israel would do on a regular basis to offer their grain offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and so on. But Moses is saying here that there are certain people who are not allowed to go in any of those places before God. This includes any man who's been emasculated or anyone born of a forbidden union. The Hebrew word is mamzer there. These people are not allowed to enter the assembly of Adonai. In fact, it says the children of a mamzer, even to the 10th generation, may not enter the assembly of Adonai. And then Moses also indicates that no Gentiles are allowed in the assembly of Adonai, so any foreigners, they can't come in. But Moses indicates that there's kind of a favored status to some nations, specifically Edom and Egypt, where he says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of Adonai." So they're not Israelis, so they can't enter the assembly of Adonai. But children born to them in the third generation, so that would be their great-grandchildren, they're allowed to enter the assembly. On the other hand, Moses says no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of Adonai, even to the 10th generation. So while some nations like Edom and Egypt, they can't enter, but their descendants can enter, Moses is establishing a much more harsh policy toward Ammonites and Moabites. And this is specifically because of how they treated the people of Israel. When the people of Israel were wandering, he says, "They did not meet you with bread and with water on the way. They hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you." So this is talking about what we read back in Numbers, when the people of Israel were wandering and they hired Balaam to curse Israel. Obviously, that curse didn't work. God gave blessings instead. But nonetheless, Moab treated Israel very harshly and led them astray into sin, and it resulted in a plague which killed tens of thousands of Israelis. So the Moabites were very not good to Israel. Mm. And Moses is saying the Ammonites weren't good to Israel either. And so in turn, Moses says, "You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever." So Israel is not to be at peace with Moab or Ammon. They're supposed to be distancing themselves from them and not associating with them.
So next we read a pretty gross part of the Torah where Moses is talking about how the people of Israel need to keep their camps clean and undefiled when they go out to war against their enemies. Moses says that in order to keep the camp clean, the people of Israel need to have a place outside of their war camp where they can go and poop. They need to bring a shovel with them, dig a hole, poop in the hole, and then cover up their excrement before coming back into the camp. And Moses says that the reason why this is so important is because since Adonai your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. And he must not see anything indecent among you or he will turn away from you. So we've already seen throughout the book of Deuteronomy and through the whole Torah that Israel will have victory if and when God is fighting with them, and indeed fighting for them. That's how the people of Israel will have victory, is if God is on their side. And Moses is saying that God is walking in the midst of the camp. He's right there like a general walking through his army platoon. But Moses is saying that if the people of Israel leave their uncleanness in the camp, like if they were to poop in the camp, then God would turn away from them. God would abandon their camp. He can't be in the presence of uncleanness and defilement, and so he would leave. And the Bible makes clear that the people of Israel will not have victory if God is not with them. And so as crazy as this is, Israel's victory or loss can depend in part on where they poop. And so this goes to show what we said a lot in the book of Leviticus, which is that God is holy and we need to be holy and separated from uncleanness. We can't have uncleanness in our presence and keep it around where it will defile us, make us dirty, and make us detestable to God. And so even in the most indecent parts of our lives, even in the parts that are gross and we don't want to talk about, even in the things that we have to do every single day, like eating and drinking and pooping, we need to honor God and obey his commands and do things in the way that God says. And we need to make sure that every single area of our lives is in line with his holiness and his word.
And then one more thing we want to talk about is this one really short command that Moses gives when he says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." At face value, this is a really basic and boring command. But it's basically just saying that if you have an ox and it is threshing grain, it could eat some of your grain. And so you might want to just muzzle the ox so it can't eat it. But Moses is saying the ox is doing work for you. It's threshing the grain, something you would normally have to do yourself. But it is, by virtue of walking among the grain and eating some of it, it is helping you. And so the ox deserves some of the grain. There's no reason for you to muzzle it. You're being unfair to the ox who's doing work for you and not getting any benefit. As trivial as this command seems, Paul actually uses it to teach a profound truth about those who labor for God. He says, "For in the Torah of Moshe, it has been written, 'You must not muzzle an ox threshing out grain.' Does God care for the oxen? Or does he say this by all means because of us? Yes, because of us it was written, because the plower ought to plow in hope, and he who is threshing in hope ought to share in his harvest. If we sow to you the spiritual things, is it too great a thing if we reap your material things? If others share of this right over you, do we not more? The workman is worthy of his wages." So Paul is saying that Moses' point is not just about oxen. He's using it to say that followers of Messiah who labor for the sake of the good news and who teach the word of God and instruct others and build them up, they deserve some benefit from that. Material benefit even, he says. We talked about this before in the context of living by means of the good news. So that as you serve God and you give all your efforts to serving God, you're then also sustained by serving God. The things that you need to live, those are provided for you as you do the work of serving God. And so Paul is actually using Moses to teach this point. He's saying Moses provides for the oxen who are threshing out the grain to be able to feed as they do the work. As they are working for someone else's benefit, they should also be able to feed for their own sustenance. And so Paul is also saying, every one of us who works, who labors for another person's sake, we have the right to benefit as we do that work. We need our sustenance to carry on, and it's more beneficial for everyone if, as we serve them, we are sustained so that we can continue to serve them. It's totally beneficial for them as long as we can keep doing the work, for them to then, in turn, allow us to be sustained by means of that work. And so it is fair and just for everyone. Moses said near the beginning of Deuteronomy that the Torah was unique in its righteousness and that it establishes justice for the people of Israel. And so even though this is a command about oxen, Moses is laying down with every single command, he's laying down the principles of righteousness and justice. And so Paul is showing that even the most mundane commands can lay out those principles, and we can learn about justice and righteousness from those principles. So I think the big takeaway from this portion is that we need to maintain integrity and holiness. We see how important it is for a person to maintain their integrity, how that's associated with their reputation. In the case of the husband who accuses his wife of misconduct, he brings a bad name on her and puts her to shame. And she absolutely wants to avoid that. And tarnishing that reputation lightly comes with stiff consequences. So being able to have that integrity, that good name, is extremely valuable, and tarnishing that comes with consequences. And so we see that we need to maintain that integrity in all of our actions, as Moses illustrated for Israel by telling them not to mix two kinds of seed or unequally yoke their animals or mix two kinds of thread. And he showed that the results of such compromised mixtures was forfeit. When we damage our integrity, the result is compromised and it is invalid and dangerous. Evil and good cannot mix. It damages the good's integrity. It damages its holiness. It perverts it, which is why God instructed Israel not to bring the wages of a prostitute, the money associated with evil, into the house of God. And he commanded them not to allow foreigners into their assembly. And he even instructed them on what to do with their poop, to keep it out of the midst of Israel when they go out to war, so that it's not mixing with God. Uncleanness and God cannot mix. It is a compromised foundation which brings a compromised result. As followers of Messiah, we need to have integrity in everything. We need our foundation to be the pure word of God, uncorrupted and uncompromised in every area of our lives. We need to pursue that integrity and that good, untarnished reputation. Our goal is to follow Messiah with everything we have and to be a pleasing servant in his sight. But in order for our work to stand and be pleasing to him, it has to have integrity. Things that have integrity are strong, they can't be shaken. And if we are to build something that can't be shaken, it needs to be on the solid, uncompromised foundation of the Word of God.
That wraps up the portion of Ki Tetse. Next week we'll be looking at the portion of Ki Tavo, so be sure to tune in for that. Thanks so much for watching. Be sure to like, share, comment, subscribe, and hit the notification bell to keep updated on new videos. And if you would, please consider sending us a donation to help us make more videos like these. We would really appreciate it. Thanks again for watching, and we'll see you next week. God bless.